See, I pulled up a little definition on my phone here. Privilege, a special right or advantage, and it's granted to a particular person or group. Don't worry, I'm not about to get political. We all know what privileges are. People have different privileges than other people. And as much as we may want privileges of certain kinds or be jealous of them, the fact remains, privileges do not guarantee anything. Someone could have the privilege of going to a good school and they could fail out or just drop out or graduate and never get a job for whatever reasons. Someone can have the privilege of, let's say, growing up on a mountain where there is a ski resort and they have access to all the ski runs for snowboarding or skiing or cross-country skiing and downhill skiing and jumping. And there's even an ice arena and they have access to all the ice skating they could ever have imagined. That does not guarantee that they will make it to the Olympics. And even if they make it to the Olympics, it doesn't guarantee they're going to get a gold medal or a medal at all. There are privileges, but those do not guarantee anything. I bring it up this morning because we like those to whom Jesus was speaking in John chapter 5, and because of what's in our chapter here this morning in Romans 9, we have privileges. We have a lot of privileges, and I'm talking about us specifically here gathered together this morning. We have the greatest privilege of having God's Word. But we can memorize God's Word from beginning to end, or whole books. We can go to seminary and study God's Word in the original languages. But that does not guarantee faith. And all too often, we assume certain privileges are going to result with certain outcome. I think particularly we do that when it comes to being a part of the church, God's people. We assume that people who show up regularly on Sunday, even if we've never talked to them, never been to their house, don't know at all what's going on in their lives or what they really think, but they show up and warm a chair every Sunday morning. Well, certainly their faith is in Jesus raised from the dead. Is it? Or these children that we have here who have a great privilege of being raised in homes with one or both parents who acknowledge the maker of heaven and earth and call him Father because of faith in Christ, and they're being raised hearing God's word. That is a great privilege, but doesn't guarantee anything. Privilege, when it comes to things related directly and specifically to God, make no mistake, the privilege of being able to breathe and move about is directly related to God. He grants that. But when it comes to hearing the Word of God and having the Word of God and being able to hear the Word of God and know the Word of God, that is a great privilege. But that does not mean there is faith in Christ. And that's what the issue is having faith in Christ. Because what's at stake is something far greater than not making it into the Olympics or not winning a medal in the Olympics if you make it there. There's something that's at stake that's far greater than whether or not you have to end up living the rest of your life in your third world country because you can't make it to a more privileged country. What's at stake is an eternal, ongoing, everlasting reality that makes no matter how long we've lived in this life seem like a blip on the screen. Seems momentary. What's at stake is being reconciled to the one who made heaven and earth. And receiving the forgiveness, the big words from Romans, the justification that comes through faith in His Son. And so as not to receive condemnation. Rightly facing God's justice. Not because you didn't hear about Jesus, but because you didn't acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. That's Romans chapter 1. And everyone is under the wrath of God, His divine justice, for doing just that, for not acknowledging God or giving thanks to Him. And that means that apart from God's provision of righteousness and reconciliation, there is an everlasting reality that is going to be faced. That's what's at stake. And indeed, we need to hear the gospel, the news about Jesus raised from the dead, about this reconciliation to the Maker of heaven and earth. We need to hear about it in order to believe. But hearing about it, even memorizing it, is no guarantee. There must be individual saving faith. Not simply lip service. Not simply being able to repeat back the truth of Scripture or even the gospel itself. Or to say John 3:16 in your sleep, forwards and backwards. There needs to be personal, individual faith. And that has always been the case. Nothing's changed. If you remember back to chapter 4, Abraham, fill in the blank, Abraham, blank, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. That has always been the case. And this is pointed out in just the first five verses of Romans 9 this morning. This is where we're going, only five verses. I didn't want to bite off more than we can chew, especially with lunch coming and you can smell the things that are cooking already and Lord's Supper. There's a pretty significant transition here. It's still under the topic or the subject matter of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Flip that around. I have full and complete confidence in this message. That being that God raised His Son for the forgiveness of sin. I have complete confidence in it, for it is the power of God for salvation, for deliverance from the divine justice of God, for all who believe. To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And as we turn to chapter 9 this morning, we transition to sort of answering the question in 9, 10, and 11, or having the question answered for us, the question being, what's up with the Jews? Because by the time Paul's writing this letter, the majority of those who make up the church and who respond to the message of Jesus raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, the message of Yeshua, the Messiah, a descendant of Abraham raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, that one can be right with Yahweh, the majority of people who are responding to that are not Jews. So what's up with the Jews? Where do they fit in with this message from God that is His power for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile? So they become a particular subject matter in this section of this letter. And the fact of the matter is, we're more like them than the Gentiles who were receiving this letter. Now, we're not Jews unless you are physically, ethnically a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Because you can be physically a descendant of Abraham through Esau or Ishmael, but you're not an Israelite. None of us here are that, unless you are. That's great. But what is it that makes us more like them than the non-Jews who first heard this letter? privilege. The privilege of having God's word. Hearing it, having access to it, maybe knowing it, memorizing it, meeting regularly. And so it's a reminder to us as we're being told how what's going on with Israelites and Israelites not believing in the Messiah, as we're being told about that, we are being reminded that privilege does not equal faith. It does not guarantee that we are actually children of God with the Spirit of God dwelling in us simply because we've heard, know, can even reiterate, restate large portions of God's word, particularly John 3:16. It takes individual faith. Join me in prayer. We'll go there, just five verses, and hopefully you'll see what I'm saying here at the beginning. Father, thank you for this great privilege that we get to sit here right now and look at your word together, that we've been doing this week after week. And if you're willing, we'll continue to do this week after week together on Sunday. We do it in our homes. For some of us, it's part of the schooling for our children. Maybe we were raised that way, and even if we weren't, we've had this great privilege, and we have this privilege now of having your word. Father, that's not enough. We need divine intervention. We need you to work by your Spirit. So please, Father of mercy, work by your Spirit that we would heed your word and believe. That to believe would be to obey. That we would trust and obey and love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, having had our eyes open to your love in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's any here this morning, regardless of their age or gender, privilege or lack thereof, who have not believed, Father, grant that faith. That faith from above, that there could be eternal life. That we together would call you Father in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to start back in verse 31 of chapter 8 and then go just through verse 5 of chapter 9. What then shall we say to these things? No condemnation through the law of the Spirit, forgiveness counted righteous, able to call God the Father, Spirit of sonship, co-heirs with Christ, guaranteed that those who God called, He justified. Those we justified are glorified, though that hasn't been experienced yet in time. Glory is coming, all because of God's provision through His Son and the presence of His Holy Spirit. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And with those thoughts in mind, Paul's heartstrings are pulled as he thinks of his own kinsmen, those of his own ethnic group who have great privileges. Chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What's he saying here? That he has a great burden for his fellow Israelites. Why? What's going on? They have not all believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They have not all been reconciled to Yahweh through faith in the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Jews were in view in the first three chapters, not just Gentiles. They were mentioned. And in the end of this chapter, it's made very clear that this is what he's talking about. If you think that there's any doubt, that that's why he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He says in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Speaking of the Israelites, that's exactly right. 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What's at stake everywhere all the time is an eternal reality that is yet to be seen and experienced, but it is coming, and in one sense, it is more real than what we know now because it is permanent. It's not more permanent than what's now. It's permanent. What's now is not permanent. It's coming to an end. And then everyone will face the one who actually made everything. Everyone will face their maker. And then, for the permanent reality that comes after that, that's what's at stake. Faith in Christ is the only way to be reconciled to that maker of heaven and earth and be able to call him Father. To have what Scripture calls eternal life, which means to have life in the presence of the one who is eternal. And so, yes, it means it will not come to an end, but it also means we are now right with the eternal one who has no beginning and no end, who made us. So, condemnation versus salvation is what's at stake. Facing God's justice versus receiving his mercy and forgiveness through faith in the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for the word Christ. It means the same thing. It means anointed one. Through faith in that Messiah, that's what's at stake. We either get what's fair or we get what's unfair. See, what's fair and just before God is that don't acknowledge him, don't give thanks to him, you get to spend eternity without him. What's merciful and gracious is, here's my son, in whom I am well pleased. His son who lived the perfect life of obedience and upheld the law of the Old Testament, but then laid down his life for his people. That he who knew no sin became sin, took on all of our guilt and our sin as if he had sinned, but he never did, though he was tempted as we are. And God raised him from the dead, confirming that indeed his sacrifice was acceptable and well-pleasing. And therefore, the available justice for all who would believe in him. That's what is at stake. Have you ever had something really good and you longed for other people to experience it or be a part of it? Maybe you own that mountain that I used at the beginning and you love winter sports. or summer sports at the river or the lake, and you so badly want to bring your family in particular, but people you know and care about to enjoy that. That would be a good and right thing to want that. How much more so to have great sorrow and unceasing anguish for those who seem to be headed down the momentary, full of pleasure, wide road to eternity separated from the Holy One. The reason Paul has such unceasing anguish is because he knows what's at stake. Do we know what's at stake? Do we really believe that no other name has been given to man by which he must be saved than Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Or do we just think, well, God is love and it's all good and it'll all work out. And some people hear about Jesus and some people hear about Buddha and some people hear... Are they okay? They're not. You say, but that is so exclusive. Uh-huh. It is. There's only one way. Through faith in Jesus raised from the dead. And when we know Him, when we know God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we have eternal life, John 17:3, I'll stick that in anywhere I can, right? When we have eternal life, that's knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, and we understand and grow in our understanding of what that means, that glory is coming, no matter what we suffer or what trials we face in this life, that the most splendid reality is yet to come, and we'll share in it even though we don't deserve it. We're unworthy of it. We weren't even seeking it. But that God demonstrated His love, and that while I was yet rebelling against Him, Christ died for me. The more we grow in our understanding of that reality and what's at stake, the more it's right that we have great sorrow and an unending, won't go away heaviness and hurt of the heart for those that are near to us. There's no guilt to be had there. I wrestle with that sometimes. How come I care more about the people right around me than the people who are somewhere else? Because they're right around me. And they're in my life and they're in my face, and that's where God put me. And that includes biological family. You don't have a choice over it, right? That's who God has given you. We should care about them. We don't have to keep up with everything going on in every single country around the world to the degree that we automatically are keeping up with those who are actually in our lives. I mean actually in our lives. I don't mean Facebook friends from forever ago or even relatives from forever ago. You happen to see them or hear from them and go, oh yeah, I've got 5 kids. Didn't you know? No, I didn't know. I posted it on Facebook. Good for you. I'm a limited, finite resource here. Personally, I mean, I can't keep up. But those around me, yeah. I should, and we should rightly have a great concern for their souls. Because what's at stake far outweighs whether or not someone gets to experience a certain hobby or go to a school or get a certain job or live in a certain place. Those things are not permanent. And even if you have all those good things, what are they apart from knowing God is your Heavenly Father? They're nothing. One of the Psalms say, yeah, I don't have it memorized. One of the Psalms say, I have no good apart from You. That's exactly right. And we understand that. If there's someone close to you and you are not reconciled to them, matter of fact, if you're at enmity or there's great problem or conflict with them, then things that you normally enjoy, you probably aren't enjoying. Unless you're that calloused and cold and compartmentalizing. But I start out by saying someone close to you, someone you care about. If you're at odds, It just takes the joy out of the things of life, doesn't it? Right? There's a proverb somewhere. I don't have those memorized either. You know, better a crust of bread. This is a new Carl paraphrase. Better a crust of bread in the corner of your roof than a sumptuous meal amidst strife. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if all you get in this life is a crust of bread, it doesn't matter because you've been reconciled to the one who said, let there be light? The one who said, let there be trees? The one who said, let there be buffalo and cats? The one who said, I make you in my image, male and female. And that's what's at stake. Knowing him now and living with him forever. And if we understand that, the degree that we understand that and grow in our understanding of that reality and rejoice in the proclamation that came before this, that if we are in Christ through faith in him, having been raised from the dead for our forgiveness, then we can be completely and utterly confident that God has justified us and has already glorified us, and nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. But what about those around us who don't believe? We rightly carry around with us this dual reality of great joy. The same human author by the Spirit says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We carry on this dual reality of rejoicing in knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And having a heart heavier than we can bear because those near to us have not believed. That is a correct reality if we are in Christ. And we understand and are growing in our understanding of what that means. And that apart from him, there is no hope. Those whom Paul was burdened for, we find out in verses 4-5 that they had great privileges. He already said they were his kinsmen according to the flesh. That means his genetic, biological, ethnic lineage, right? And they still have, to this day, they had in Paul's day, and they still have it to this day, great privileges. And as I said earlier, these privileges start to line up to make us look more like them and more like the Pharisees that Jesus confronts in the Gospels than the pagans, the Gentiles around them. I wanted to go over these in case some of you don't know what these things are. And your most valuable thing this morning to learn more about that is the outline on the back of the order of worship with some of the Old Testament passages. We're not going to flip to all those, but I just want to take a moment and consider these privileges that Paul's kinsmen had and still have. And yet, it didn't guarantee faith, and it still doesn't guarantee faith. The first thing you notice here, maybe, is that he calls them Israelites. But back in chapter 1, he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. And he may be going, Israelite, Jew, Hebrew, what's the difference? Well, there's some minor differences. They are talking about the same people group when it comes to Jews and Israelites, but not Hebrews. Hebrews were those who spoke what we now call Hebrew and lived in tents. And that all started with Abraham. But Abraham had a son, Ishmael, who may have been called a Hebrew back then by others. Don't know, it's not recorded in Scripture. But he is not a Jew or an Israelite. So Hebrew referred to Abraham and those descended and related to him who lived on the outskirts of civilization in tents, and they spoke Hebrew. Jews is a term that in between what we call the Old Testament and New Testament intertestamental period, referring to those who specifically lived around Judea. Because if you remember, after the exile, when God exiled all of Israel, first the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, because there was a split in the kingdom because of idolatry. I won't go there right now. But when God restored them back under Ezra and Nehemiah, under Cyrus's decree, they came back to the area around Judea prominently. Predominantly. The northern kingdom, not so much. They were already a mixed people. That's where the Samaritans come from. Half Israelites, half non-Israelites. So Jews refers to those who are, they're Hebrews and they're Israelites. It was kind of more of a geographical title. Israelites means very specifically descendants of Israel. Israel is the name that the angel gave to Jacob. Jacob had a brother, Esau. If you're descended from Esau, you're not an Israelite. But those descended from Jacob through Isaac, their father. Isaac is from Abraham. Isaac had a brother, Ishmael. If you were a descendant of Ishmael, though he was the son of Abraham, you're not an Israelite. He used the term Jew earlier on, but now he says Israelite. Why? Because right away that points to privilege. Because the promises did not come to Abraham and then through all of his sons, or to Isaac and all of his sons, but only through a privileged son, Jacob, who gets named Israel, one who strives with God. He wrestled with the angel, and to this day, the Israel, they don't eat the meat on the hip because he limped after that. You can look that back up in Genesis. So the first thing is they are alone descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, named Israel. But then it says this, to them belongs adoption. Wait a second. I kind of was paying attention in the previous chapter, and Christians are said to have received adoption. Well, a couple things going on here. When you see adoption in the New Testament, and it's referring to those who have faith in Christ, whether they're an Israelite or a Gentile, it's followed by adoption as sons. It has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with inheritance. Sons get the inheritance. Whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, if your faith is in Christ, you received adoption as sons. In other words, you received adoption as the one who can be close to God and receive all that is to be inherited. Back to chapter 8, even co-heirs with Christ himself. He doesn't say they received adoption as sons here, but if you were to go back in the Old Testament, and again, I have passages there for you, Exodus in particular, God says, you are my people. Even my sons in Exodus, out of Egypt, I'm calling my son. They were a special, the point here is, privileged people. This is true of Israelites. This is what they had. Theirs also is the glory. What does that refer to? The actual, visible, glorious, splendid, magnificent presence of God in their midst. What other people had a pillar cloud or a pillar of fire leading through the wilderness? And then if you recall, when the tabernacle was put together in Exodus, and then Solomon's temple, the physical one in the promised land, was put together, on both of those instances, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, filled it. God gave them the privilege of a visual, experiential interaction with him. Started back on their way out of slavery, and they even experienced it at the mountain with the fire and the flashing lights. That's a privilege. What about covenants? Genesis 15 with Abraham. These agreements that God made that he was going to do something, and this was how it was going to work, including the Davidic covenant for kingship and 2 Samuel law. We're probably familiar with that. The Ten Commandments probably jumped to mind, but really all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy restates this and gives you some other things. God was giving these privileged people his standard of living and even interacting with anyone else. And if you ever have a chance to read, it wasn't the first law that a people ever had. The Babylonians had a law. Other nations had their own law, and they were even written down. But God gave them his law, and it is different, very different than that of the other nations. It even provides for sojourners in their midst that they would show mercy. And if you committed a crime, you faced a punishment fitting the crime, not fitting your place in society. He gave them his law, his standard of how to live. And we understand that some countries have better laws than others, don't we? There's no law like God's. And the Israelites had that. Worship, what's that referring to? Well, you know what Moses saw on the mountain? God showed him the heavenly tabernacle and said, now go make a little itty bitty earthly version of that. Follow the pattern I'm showing you. And that's what they had. And they had that privilege. And what was shining in the midst of that? The glory of God visibly. That was their privilege. Promises kind of overlaps with covenants. But again, the basic promise to Abraham, I'll make you a nation. I'll bless you. I'll multiply you. I'm going to give you a land. And all the nations, all the ethnicities will be blessed through you. And then it finishes off with what I'm calling lineage in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. They are related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Abraham, Ishmael. Not Abraham, Isaac, Esau. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three who had God's covenant stated or restated to them. And from their race, terrible word. It's a terrible word. There's only one race, the human race. But there are different ethnicities, different people groups who are biologically and physically visibly different, but in essence are the same, male and female created in the image of God. So ESV, bad ESV, terrible word here. All translations lack one way or another, right? And from their lineage, according to the flesh, that's the idea, is the Christ. I said it earlier. That word means Messiah. It means anointed one. And if you can read through the Old Testament and you'll see there's a pointing to one who will come, one who will be anointed, one who will bring about. That's the Messiah. That is Jesus. Who is God, overall blessed. Overall, blessed forever. Amen. The Savior of the world has come through their ethnic lineage. I mean, you may have a great, great, great descendant after you who is a brain surgeon and cures cancer. That doesn't necessarily mean anything for you, does it? These are true privileges. This is all God's plan. But all of these privileges doesn't guarantee faith. It didn't guarantee faith. Even though the Messiah himself came from them, according to the flesh, ethnically, genetically, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Judah, He's come. And if you remember, and I hope you do, and if not, that's okay. Here's a little reminder. This is how this letter started. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of the Messiah, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, fully God, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. What privileges? Why is Paul so sad, heartbroken? Because these privileges don't mean they believed. These privileges don't mean we believe. We may not share any kind of ethnic lineage privilege. And we may not have some miraculous sign and wonders presence of God. But we have his word. And to some degree, the older we are, we grew up in a Judeo-Christian nation that held to certain truths and therefore had decent laws. When I was a kid, you could actually watch Charlie Brown and hear the gospel. Christmas Story, you know, right? Some of you, yeah, some of you going, you mean the ice skating rink? Yeah, all right. But even if not, even if you're now growing up in this cultural reality of ours and everything's about what's on the phone, you're here this morning. You're hearing the word of God. There are others in our country who don't. But that doesn't mean your faith is in Christ. It doesn't mean the one next to you, left or to your right, or across the room has faith in Christ. Privilege. Even having the word of God and his truth. What did Jesus say? You have the scriptures and in them you think you're saved, but you have not received me or believed in me. Have you believed in this Jewish carpenter? Having been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of your rebellion against God, that you fail to honor him or give thanks to him? Maybe you didn't rob a bank. But you're not good in and of yourself. You're not righteous in and of yourself. You're not worthy in and of yourself. You have worth. You have value. You're created in the image of God. But you are not worthy to call him Father. It is only through faith in his one and only Son. And even if you're related to him, that doesn't save you. How much less being here together Sunday after Sunday, or even going to a Bible study during the week, or being raised with a Christian curriculum or anything else, it does not guarantee faith. So the first question is, do you know what's at stake? And is your faith in Christ? Do you know what's at stake? And do you know that it requires divine intervention on the people you care about around you? That they would actually have faith? Their own? And so what do? We continue to proclaim the truth and sure, memorize scripture and share the gospel, but we pray that the God of mercy would have mercy and grant repentance and faith. Because at the end of the day, faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, right? 8, 9. It's a gift. May we not be complacent about those around us or ourselves, thinking that familiarity with God's word equals actual salvation, means we actually have faith and God is our Father and we're secured for eternity in his love. We have great privileges. And that from God. But we must have faith in Christ and him alone. Join me in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word and that we've been able to, and today we've been able to be in it. Father, may you put it in us. May it not be something we've simply memorized or know about. May you not be the one whom we simply know about. But may you grant each and every one of us here to know you through faith in the Messiah, that Jewish carpenter's son who is actually your son, born of the Virgin, who you raised from the dead for our forgiveness and reconciliation. Father, grant faith where you haven't. Refine it where you've granted it, that we may live as your children, worshiping you with our lives that are not really ours, but yours, bought with the precious price of the blood of your one and only Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.